And before I forget, there are new daily breads on the table in the fellowship hall. Pick up one of those if you'd like to. We continue our series in Galatians chapter, in the book of Galatians. We are heading towards the end of Galatians chapter 5, and we'll finish chapter 5 next Sunday, Lord willing. This is the 21st message we've had in the book of Galatians. I can't believe it either. I know you can probably believe it, but we have been in this very important section about walking by the Spirit, and we have taken our time working our way through these very familiar, very important verses for us as we follow Christ. So just to get the context of what we've been talking about, I'm going to read beginning with verse 16 this morning, just to go back up and pick up where we've been. We'll spend our time this morning, though, in verses 22 and 23. So I would like to read up to that, though, beginning Galatians 5:16 and reading through verse 23. This is the Word of God. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgy, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Let me pray and ask for God's help as we begin this morning. We need your help, Lord. We need hearing ears. We need seeing eyes, that we would not just see words printed on the page and talk about meanings and definitions. We need your Spirit to illumine the passage before us, Father, that we might have life. Feed us through your Word today. Give us soul-refreshing comfort and encouragement and strength and food to go on. And oh, Father, make yourself our greatest joy this morning as we come to you. I pray for clear words, for clear thoughts for myself and for us as a congregation, that you would give us ears ready to hear. In Christ we pray this. Amen. I want to ask you this morning if you're qualified to be a fruit inspector. I'm not asking you if you're qualified to be a fruit case. I'm asking you if you're qualified to be a fruit inspector. In one of his recent books, author John Grisham gives us an example of fruit inspecting. For those of you Grisham fans here, in his relatively recent novel, A Painted House, he describes the way that a Sunday school teacher in this book eulogizes a mean character in the book named Jerry Sisko. And Grisham's Sunday school teacher says a lot of nice things about this mean character who had been, he'd been killed the night before in a back alley fight, picking on one too many people. And the words of the little boy who'd seen this fight with his friend Dwayne, Grisham writes this: "She," the Sunday school teacher, "made Jerry sound like a Christian and an innocent victim. I glanced at Dwayne, who had one eye on me. There was something odd about this. As Baptists, we'd been taught from the cradle that the only way you made it to heaven was by believing in Jesus and trying to follow his example and living a clean and moral Christian life. And anyone who did not accept Jesus and live a Christian life simply went to hell. That's where Jerry Sisko was, and we all knew it." Well, that little boy is inspecting fruit, isn't he? That's a job of fruit inspection. How did he qualify to be a fruit inspector? And how did he know that all those nice words from the Sunday school teacher were wrong? What gave him the right to say that the main character of the novel, Jerry Sisko, went to hell and we all knew it? Well, I think what qualified him is because this fictional character understood what Christ was talking about in Matthew chapter 7. Describing the false prophets, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So the little boy in Grisham's book knew that bad fruit doesn't come from good trees. Bad fruit comes from bad trees. And so I want to ask you, are you qualified to be a fruit inspector? My goal this morning for us is to qualify you, a crash course in fruit inspecting, by looking at four principles from God's Word. By qualified, I don't mean that we get the right to walk around and pronounce who's headed for hell and who isn't, like the little boy in the book. He's headed for hell, and we all know it. That's not what I mean from the start, so let's set that aside. By qualified, I mean having godly discernment, which is an entirely different thing. Godly discernment to tell if you and those that you're responsible for are bearing the right kind of fruit. How do you become a fruit inspector? What qualifies you to evaluate and to discern the fruit in your life and those that you're responsible for? And we see that to qualify, we need to understand four principles from the Word of God. Those are on the back of your bulletin, and I want to encourage you to follow along. But let's take a look at the first principle that we see from Galatians chapter 5, and that is that fruit is evidence. Fruit is evidence. That phrase beginning in verse 22, "but the fruit of the Spirit is..." Think for a minute about the picture Paul gives us when he uses the word fruit. What is fruit? Fruit is what a tree or a bush will naturally produce. The sins of the flesh produces what he calls works, but what the Holy Spirit produces is fruit. Blueberry bushes produce blueberries. Apple trees produce apple. Blueberries do grow on bushes, right? Thank you. Apple trees, I know apple trees grow on apples. Apples grow on apple trees, yes. Let me straighten my dentures just a minute. You got the idea. So these characteristics, these identifying marks that follow, are what grows naturally in the life of someone who follows Christ. You know, we've had 6 days between the last message. 6 days have come and gone since we've looked at the verses ahead. But when Paul wrote this, 6 days did not pass between verse 21 and verse 22. Do you remember how we ended last time? Do you remember where we left off? He wrote this morning's passage in the same breath as last week's message. Glance just up the page there, and let me bring you back to the end of 21, beginning in the middle with "I warn you." "I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." He concludes by saying that if these sins of the flesh characterize your life, if you see these things habitually, if you practice them and can't practice them without sorrow or remorse, if there are patterns in your life, then Paul concludes, then you probably don't have saving faith. But verse 22 keeps going in the same breath, "but the fruit of the Spirit," as if he is telling us that just as the sins of the flesh mark someone who does not have saving faith, so the presence of the fruit indicates that you do have saving faith. Do you see that? It's barely skipping a heartbeat. He says, "I warn you, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, those who do these, do give evidence of saving faith. These characteristics, this fruit is what grows naturally in the life of someone who follows Christ. Fruit is evidence. Now, I'm not sure how that comes across, because I think some of us have grown up hearing differently. Frankly, I think some of us have gone to churches where we've heard that fruit is nice, but optional. And men and women, I tell you based on the Word of God that if you profess saving faith in Christ, and I know it's not consistent all the time, young believers bear fruit in seed form, but do hear from the lips of the Apostle Paul and from God Himself, fruit is evidence of saving faith. And so you don't think I'm going on a limb, let me mention a couple other passages that convey the same thought. As John the Baptist is in the wilderness baptizing, and he sees the Pharisees coming towards him. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist says, or the account says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Paul defending himself before King Agrippa. I think I read this last week. Acts 26:20. In his defense, an account of how he came to Christ, he says this, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Acts 26:20. Christ said it in Matthew 7. Related to the false prophets, you will recognize them by their fruits. Romans 8:4 says this, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God." Fruit is evidence. You know, you've probably been in, perhaps I should say, you've been in a fancy restaurant where you see the waiters carrying the trays through the restaurants like this. The places I frequent typically don't have men walking through like this, you know, with the soup bowl or whatever up on top, and officially I believe that's called a tureen, in case you're curious, walking through with the tureen on the tray held high, and you have no idea what's in it unless they trip and you bump them and they trip and spill the contents. And this is what the Apostle Paul, and God through the Apostle Paul, is telling us the fruit of the Spirit is like. When you get bumped, it's what comes out naturally. Fruit is evidence. Now, let me say clearly, Paul's message throughout this book is that we are put in a right standing with God by faith alone. Oh, if I've said it once, I've said it 100 times. I hope, through this book, that we are put in a right standing with God by faith alone. That is the message of the Reformation, the Reformers. That is the clear teaching of Scripture, that we are saved by faith apart from works, but by a faith that works. Another way to say it is we are saved, we are justified by faith alone, but by a faith that isn't alone. Do you hear the difference there? Works have nothing to do with our standing before God, but if we have genuine saving faith in Christ, works will follow. Fruit is evidence. Now, Maybe you're out there thinking, boy, that sounds harsh. I don't agree. I don't think that's based on grace. I think you're adding works to the gospel. Let me assure you that I am not adding works to the gospel. When you trust in Christ as your Savior, when you turn from your sin to cast yourself on Christ, the Bible tells us we're given a new heart. That we're given new taste buds. Remember the spinach thing? A new disposition that the third person of the Trinity comes to live in us. Therefore, there must be change. Fruit is evidence. So, Mom and Dad, here's an application for you. Many of our children have professed faith in Christ. Push for fruit. Keep bringing up the gospel. Even though they've professed faith in Christ. What does the gospel mean? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin? And watch for fruit. It's not going to look like your fruit. It's going to look like a 10-year-old's fruit or a 5-year-old's fruit. But Mom and Dad, look for fruit. Don't hear them profess faith in Christ and then think, well, oh, I mean, do praise God for that, but look for fruit. Why? Because fruit is evidence. Mom and Dad, you need to be a fruit inspector. And that's why I said at the beginning, to discern fruit in your life and those you're responsible for. I'm thinking about dads and moms looking at their children and looking for fruit of the Spirit. And let me ask you. You walked the aisle when you were 11 at a Baptist revival someplace not too far from here. And you based your profession of faith on that aisle walking event. Well, friend, has there been fruit? I'm going to describe that fruit in just a minute. But you've read this. We read it just a minute ago. Have you seen anything, evidence that the third person of the Trinity indwells you? Has there been any kind of change in disposition, a change in your affection away from sin and toward Christ? Now, it's not perfection. You know that. But have you seen baby steps? Fruit is evidence. It's what comes out when the tray gets bumped. Naturally grows. So the first thing, the first principle that you need to understand to be a fruit inspector is that fruit is evidence. Fruit is evidence. But the second principle follows in the same phrase. Fruit is not only evidence, fruit is God-given. He continues in this very same phrase, but the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, what an enormous phrase! The word fruit tells us traits that follow are naturally produced in the Christian life, but this part of the verse, of the Spirit, tells us who produces them. The fruit that God requires, God produces. So if you're out there sweating the last point, knowing that your life must bear fruit, you can wipe your brow because what God commands, God creates. Just as St. Augustine said so long ago, command what you will, but give what you command. This is the point of John chapter 15. Our church verse on the back wall. Well, let's flip there just to refresh yourself so you can see that what God commands, God creates. Fruit is God-given. John chapter 15. Jam your bulletin here in Galatians 5 and let's turn and see John 15 in its context this morning. And as we read, you can see both points so far, that fruit is evidence and that fruit is God-given. From this one passage, John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, here's evidence again, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Did you hear that? That what God requires, God produces. The fruit that we are called to naturally produce is produced in and through us, through the vine. There was a pastor from Boston. His name was A.J. Gordon. And back in the 1800s, he visited the World's Fair, which was in Chicago. And he was walking among the exhibits down the fairway. He noticed off in the distance a man dressed in very bright oriental robes. And the thing that really caught his attention was the way that this man was working. He was pumping water. And Dr. Gordon commented about his physical conditioning, because he pumped without missing a beat, tirelessly pumping water from a water pump, whatever the exhibit was. And as he got closer, he was just marveling at the production this man was cranking out, literally. And as he got closer, finally enough, he noticed that it wasn't a man at all. It was a wooden figure painted to look like a man. Some exhibit having to do with water production and pumping and things like that. And Dr. Gordon got close enough to notice that the man's made of wood. He's painted to look like he's wearing a robe. His arm is wood. It's hinged at the elbow. The hand is attached to the water. And what he saw was the water was pumping the man. Not the man, the water. So it is with you. The fruit that God requires, God produces. Oh, what a relief! The fruit of the Spirit. So, fruit is evidence, but fruit is God-given. Praise the Lord! But you need to know a third principle to be a fruit inspector. You need to see that the fruit is described here. And again, like last week, my intention is not to be tedious with this list of fruit. There are nine things here, and I don't mean to labor over every nuance of every word, but there are a couple we need to mention and linger over this morning. So let's see the fruit described so we can become fruit inspectors. There are 10 marks or 10 characteristics that this fruit has, and the first is love. And this is what Paul's been emphasizing in chapter 5 for the last few weeks now. We've seen this. If you'll go back to Galatians 5 now and jump up to verse 13. You can see him mention love back there. We talked about it at length about 3 weeks ago. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And our conclusion that week, you remember that the law isn't fulfilled when it enters our minds. The law is fulfilled when it comes out our hands in service to others in the body of Christ and even outside the body of Christ. So when Paul talks about love, he's talking about love for other people in the body and even outside the body of Christ. Not love the way our culture thinks of it. He's not referring to emotional affection. He's not referring to physical attraction or even a family bond. He's referring to self-sacrificing, other-centered, action-oriented love. That's the kind of love that Paul describes. The word agape is the word he uses in the New Testament. And throughout the New Testament, the writers refer to this kind of love, self-sacrificing, other-centered, action-oriented love. It's first in the list of the fruit of the Spirit because love is the most important. And more than anything that follows this, someone who follows Christ should naturally be marked by love. And we know this from John chapter 13. He says there, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The absence of love says something else too. 1 John 3 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." Did you hear that? Whoever does not love, self-sacrificing, other-centered, action-oriented love, whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so, Christ follower, what you need to see from the list, first and foremost, fruit should mark your life. Again, it's not this cultural image of emotional affection. It's not physical attraction. It's not even family bonds. A different Greek word is used for that. Self-sacrificing, other-centered, action-oriented love. The second thing he mentions is joy. Deep and abiding inner rejoicing, or as John Piper says it, superior satisfaction in all that God is for us in Christ. 1 Peter 1:18, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Promise to those who abide in Christ. John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." He goes on, peace, the third characteristic of spiritual fruit. That is that inner calm or rest, internal rest and quietness, another way to put it. It comes from a saving relationship with Christ. If you know Christ, Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Those who trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins have peace with God. It is also told it is a gift of Christ that is unlike the world's peace. John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." This peace defies human understanding. Philippians 4:7, "The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts." This peace comes as we learn to trust God with our circumstances. Again, Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds." Patience. The next, the fourth. If you have a King James in your lap this morning, it says long-suffering. It's not patience that you and I think of children waiting for Christmas. This kind of patience refers to putting up with injury that other people do to you, patiently enduring things inflicted by other people. And that's where the King James has the idea of long-suffering. It's the ability to put up with people even when that isn't an easy thing to do. Is that a fruit in your life? Are you a hothead? And as we mentioned last week, that's just my Irish temper, or I've got a short fuse. No, friend, that's a work of the flesh. Fits of rage is what he called it last week. And the opposite, I believe, is this, is patience or long-suffering. Fifth, he gives us his kindness, a tender concern for other people, treating other people as gently as God the Father treated us as sinners. God the Father demonstrates this toward us. It says, "Do you presume upon the riches of His kindness?" In Romans 2:4. The sixth is goodness. And this is kindness in action, reaching out to to do good to someone even when they don't deserve it. It's going the second mile when it's not required. And we are called to be good to everyone in Galatians 6:10. Faithfulness, or faith in the King James, being trustworthy and reliable. Are you trustworthy and reliable? Are you worthy of belief? Is the idea behind here. This, Paul tells us, is required from Christ followers. Entrust to faithful men, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. The eighth is gentleness. Let me spend a minute more on this one, gentleness. It's not a very attractive thing in our culture to be gentle. And the King James word here is meek. To be gentle or meek in our culture is to be a wimp. But the idea that Paul gives us and that God gives us is to have a humble and gentle attitude, patiently submissive in everything. This is a fruit the Spirit of God is working in your life. Patient submission in everything. It tells us in God's Word, in James, that this is the attitude we have towards the Word of God. James 1:21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word. This gentleness is the attitude we're called to have when you confront another brother in the body of Christ. Do you confront people? Do you confront them with gentleness? Galatians 6:1, it says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. It's the attitude we're called to have in all our relationships in the body of Christ. All our interactions are called, Paul calls us, to be marked with this gentle, patient submission. Ephesians 4:2, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. And finally, it's an attitude we should see especially in those who lead the church. 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. You know, I just my soapbox is that the church in America is not being led by gentle shepherds. We're being led by corporate buckaroos, friends, in many of our congregations across the United States. Who lack a spirit of gentleness. I heard just another account this week of a very famous pastor who was anything but gentle. It made me ill. So especially those in the church should be marked with gentleness. Ninth, self-control. And aside from love, maybe this one is the second most important in the whole list. Self-control. Because if you get self-control, the things right above this will fall into line. If you have self-control in your speech, the book of James, you can control your whole body. If you can control your tongue, it says the rest of your body members will fall into line. Because James tells us this is the hardest thing to control. Your speech, your words. If you can govern your speech, you can, by the Spirit, subdue your sexuality. You can, by the Spirit, tame your temper as well. So, I ask, do you have self-control? And then finally, tenth. You say, well, I've ran out of things to write, Rob. There is no tenth. The tenth comes in the next phrase. Against such things, there is no law. This isn't a complete list. There are others. Paul says, like this that I've not included. Stephen read a passage from 2 Peter today. There were things in that list of virtues not found here. And so what you need to see, what we need to hear is the list Paul gives us here is not complete, just as the list of the sins of the flesh was not complete. But lastly, what about all 10 you need to see? Did you know how they were described up in that first phrase? Did it say the fruits of the Spirit? Did you notice? It's not like the Holy Spirit gives you 10 or 9, as it were, different fruits. Now, let's say Buck's got self-control. Let's say Harry's got gentleness. And let's say Terry's got meekness. And, you know, we walk around thinking, well, you know, I've got this fruit. Somebody else is good at another fruit. It's singular. It doesn't say, but the fruits of the Spirit. It says, but the fruit. Meaning that you don't get to go shopping for your fruit. It means they all should be seen. Now, by God's grace, or by the way He's wired you up, some might be easier than the others. But you don't get the option of fruit shopping. Oh, I'll leave self-control alone today. I just can't handle that. And who can? You know, gentleness. Boy, why is that even there? I mean, people need to be told what to do, don't they? So I'll just leave gentleness in the gentle aisle and I'll move on to the other, you know, the love aisle. Or maybe for you, you know, other people are good at that mushy stuff. It's not mushy stuff He's talking about. You get that, don't you? He says love, He's talking about action. It's one fruit that the Spirit works. So I wonder what you've got or what needs to be developed in you this morning. Fruit described. But finally, the fourth principle you need to see to be a fruit inspector is that fruit is not forced. You can't force fruit. I mean, we know the Spirit produces it, but this we see here at the end. If you've got your Bible still open to Galatians 5, look at verse 23 again. He says, gentleness, self-control, against such things there is no law. That's a tough phrase. What does that mean, against such things there is no law? Let me tell you how people usually take it. If you go back across the page to 5:18, look at 5:18, and that says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And so people will take 5:18 together with the end of 5:23, against such things there is no law, and conclude that there is no longer any need to follow the written Word of God. The Spirit indwelling me is a sufficient moral guide, so therefore I don't need this. I'm not under the law. I don't need to read the Word of God because I'm led by the Spirit. Let me just say that that's completely wrong. Can I remind you that Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired. The word is theopneustos. God breathed it out. 2 Peter 1 tells us that the breathing was done through the ministry of the Spirit. Men moved, spoke as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit says of His own revelation that this is a sure and sufficient guide for everything you will encounter. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word thoroughly equipped means fully fitted out, like on an expedition. It means if you go camping, you take the kitchen sink. You've got it, everything. You can barely stand under the staggering weight of your backpack. That's what this provides. No. That phrase doesn't mean we're not under the written word of God because the Spirit indwells us. What does it mean then? It means this, that fruit isn't the result of external pressure like the law of Moses, but the result of an internal presence. Let me say that again. Fruit isn't the result of external pressure, but the result of an internal presence. Fruit is not produced by an act of Congress. Fruit is not produced by the law of Moses coming down on top of you and saying, you better bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit can only come through the indwelling Spirit. So it's not a result of external pressure, but the result of an internal presence. Fruit is not forced. I don't know if you've ever, you know, back before they had such restrictions on the airport, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to stand near a 747. You know, they're just simply massive. They're gigantic airplanes. We're so used to seeing these a lot smaller, you know, twin-engine things in these commuter planes. 747s are just gigantic. And to stand near one would seem that it is incapable of breaking the holds that gravity has upon the plane. The tremendous and enormous weight of such a massive jet. But when those pilots crank those engines to the stops, when those turbines are spinning, when the law of aerodynamics kicks in, that plane is able, that enormous plane is able to lift itself to 35,000 feet and fly over 600 miles an hour. Gravity is still pulling on it, but it is now operating under a different law, and that is the law of aerodynamics. And what Paul is saying at the end of this passage is, friend, you're under a different law. It's not the law of pressure applied on top of you saying, you better. It's the law of the indwelling Spirit living inside you who says, I will. I will. And who enables you to say, I will. It's Romans 8:2. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Well, how do you become a fruit inspector? How do you become a fruit inspector? How do you, what qualifies you to evaluate and discern the fruit in your life and those that you are responsible for? Four principles. Fruit is evidence. Fruit is God-given. Praise God. Fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is described. Fruit is not forced. I wonder, you know, I realize the tone these last couple weeks. You know, you've heard a tone of warning in this passage, and I hope I've conveyed that to you. If I've made you unsure of your salvation, then please come and talk to me. But let's have the assurance of our salvation based on the right thing, men and women. I will be held responsible for you. And I don't want to not say this, that you need to bear fruit, because fruit is evidence. And so if I leave you uncertain about where you are with Christ, do talk to me, call me during the week. Let's go get some coffee. Let's figure out what's going on. Let me say again, if the sins of the flesh are an ingrained struggle, if there are one or two of them that you just can't shake, do come and talk to me. And let's find out what's going on. But this is what qualifies us to inspect fruit. It's evidence. It's God-given. It's described. It's not forced. Let's pray as we close. How grateful, Heavenly Father, that the very obedience you call us to in Christ is the very obedience you produce through your indwelling Spirit. We cannot by any means produce fruit in our own strength. God, keep us from trying. But God, do bear fruit in our congregation. May we see from our children to our elderly glorious fruit you produce for your name, so that men can look at New Covenant and, like John 13:35 says, they will know we are your disciples because they see our love. God, do bear fruit that will last to eternity in and among each Christ follower in the room this morning. And God, if there's anyone here not certain, woo them with your Spirit. Draw them with your long arms of grace to yourself. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Friends, I thank you.